Turn with us this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, a very familiar passage of Scripture that speaks of this promise that God gave to His people, Israel, and how that affects us today. And that's what we're going to look at on this Christmas Eve morning. I'll begin reading in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And here's the passage, obviously, that you're very familiar with that we're going to focus on this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent his word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the promises of your word, and we thank you most of all this morning, Lord, that that promise was manifest in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago, in fulfillment of these prophecies, came to earth in the form of man, in the likeness of man, but fully God, and took upon himself flesh, and, Father, paid the price that we could not pay for our redemption, lived a life that we could not live in righteousness, died a death that we could not die to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Father, we are thankful for the prophecies fulfilled, for everything in your word fulfilled in this person, in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is his name we pray this morning with thanksgiving. Amen. Everything is about Jesus Christ. Everything. When it comes to our redemption, when it comes to our eternity, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our justification, when it comes to our adoption into the family of God, everything is about Jesus Christ. It always has been, and it always will be. All of eternity, his coming 2,000 years ago was not the start. Contrary to what some may believe, Jesus Christ just didn't appear on the scene 2,000 years ago. Contrary to what some may believe, Jesus Christ coming on the scene 2,000 years ago was not plan B for a plan A that had failed. All of eternity, from Genesis chapter 1 to today to eternity future, has always and only ever been about Jesus Christ. And as we examine this passage of Scripture today, I want to take a look at some other references from the Old Testament before we dig too deep into these names that are ascribed to Christ, that are ascribed to Jesus in Isaiah that we just read. I want to do just a little bit of background from the Old Testament so we can truly understand that statement that it has only and always ever been about Jesus Christ. When we speak of the begetting in Psalm 2, and then in Hebrews 1, we see some passages of Scripture that may be familiar with you. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And we see a sort of a parallel passage of Scripture in Hebrews beginning in chapter 1, In verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers or various manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath the appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And here's the passage I want to bring to your attention this morning. For unto which the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. These are references when we see these passages from Psalms, when we see this passage from Hebrews. These are references to the eternality of Christ. This isn't speaking of a moment in time. This is speaking of a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, some have twisted these passages of Scripture. We won't take time with that this morning. I think you probably know who those particular cults are, to say that there was a time when Jesus was not. But that is a gross twisting. That's a heresy, by the way. Jesus Christ has always been, has eternally always been. And when we see these passages of Scripture, it's understood in terms of the firstborn. It's understood at Christmas time the importance of the fact that we are not celebrating today the beginning of Jesus Christ. That is not what we're celebrating, because Jesus Christ had no beginning. Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God and very God Himself. What we celebrate this time of year at Christmas time, and what we really celebrate all year long, is the fact that at this time of year, He came in human flesh to identify with human flesh so that He could be our Redeemer. He has always been, is still today, and will always be the eternal Son of God. Paul declared that in Galatians when he said, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me into the churches at Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and He didn't end it there, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always been for all of eternity and will always be for all of eternity. This little manger scene that represents something that happened 2,000 years ago, I want to make it clear today, is not the beginning of Jesus Christ. We look at further Old Testament passages as we consider that leading up to our text today. Regarding His birth, Isaiah 7 says, Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient of times. This was the first mention of that virgin birth, that Son of God that would come in the form of man that we read in our text in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Concerning His ministry and death, we can go back to Zechariah, where it says in chapter 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. That takes us back to that day in Jerusalem when He came into His people and they cried, Hosanna, the same people that only a week later would cry, Crucify Him, crucify Him. We see Him pictured in Zechariah. In Psalms, we see that dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. We're not celebrating the first appearance of Jesus when we celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating the fact that He came as a man to be the sacrifice for our sins. And Isaiah chapter 53 is probably the most clear passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that prophesies of His coming. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 predicted the date that Jesus the Messiah would be cut off from his people. Isaiah 56 accurately describes the beating that Jesus endured. Zechariah 12:10 predicts the piercing of the Messiah, which occurred when Jesus died on the cross. See, this was nothing new that happened 2,000 years ago. This was all part of God's original design and original plan. And that brings us to our text today. And this is why when we read these passages of Scripture, we draw such joy from them as believers. Yet we weep for Israel. We weep for Israel because in God's plan, He sent them a Redeemer. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Yet to as many. That's us today. That's the call that we hear today from God. And again, this is not something that just came on the scene. Here's the setting from today's text. Isaiah had warned Judah about a distress that was to come. The invasion of the Assyrians would come down from the north in that area where Christ ministered so often around the Sea of Galilee to his people. Isaiah warned his people about this. And now we see that the Assyrians had come. It was a terrible time for the nation of Israel, especially those northern regions. The promise is that this land one day, and Israel didn't fully see this when this was prophesied in Isaiah, that one day that land would receive a special blessing. Now, we know the history all throughout Israel, how they looked for an earthly king, how they desired an earthly king. How they desired to be like the other nations. And in some of these prophecies, we know we look back and Israel had this confused. Even when, that's where the passage comes from, when he came into his own received him not, because they were looking for something different than redemption for their souls, redemption for their sin that was brought upon them by Adam. And that takes us to verse 2 of today's passage from Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Boy, this is where we come in. Upon them a light has shined. The northern tribes were the first to suffer from the Assyrian invasions. So in God's mercy, they would be the first to see the king coming in his glory. They would be the first to see the Messiah sent to them. The ministry of the Messiah would bring joy and gladness to Israel. They would rejoice according to the time of harvest, the word says, the time when the hard work had paid off and the bounty comes. We know from Romans 9, 10, and 11, Dick and I were having this conversation before the service this morning, that God's not through with Israel. God has a plan for Israel. We understand that. It still includes this same Messiah. Israel was looking for an earthly king, and God sent him a heavenly king. And where does that leave us? Well, each of these promises, both promises and prophecies that we read this morning from Zechariah, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from all those Old Testament passages of Scripture, bring us that joy that we relish in this time of year. So many of our Christmas songs, our Christmas hymns refer to joy, and that's the joy fulfilled in Christ, the breaking of the yoke of his burden on the oppressor, the prophet spoke of, the complete victory over sin that the prophet spoke of. That's why Christmas is so special to us today. That's why we rejoice in the incarnation of Christ. Now let's see how this passage in Isaiah describes him to us today. This is such a familiar passage of Scripture, but I think so oftentimes we fail to really dig into it and see what exactly God was telling us through the prophet Isaiah when he speaks of this one born in a manger, crucified on a cross, risen from the grave, and reigning with him today. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Well, the first thing we see, we go back to Isaiah 7 that we read before. The first mention of this child, born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean to us today, God with us? There is really a threefold promise in this, and we'll move through these fairly quickly for the sake of time this morning. Emmanuel, God with us, describes these three things. Number one, He will save us. He will save us from our sin. What the first Adam failed to do, the literal first Adam failed to do, this last Adam accomplished with his life. He won't save us from politics. He won't save us from financial distress. It's appointed unto man once to die, so He's not going to save us. That's not the purpose of His coming, to save us from physical harm, from health issues. We take our prayer request in this church, and there's health issues that abound all around us. He didn't come to save us from physical death. It is appointed unto man once to die. Save His return. Every man that's ever walked on the face of this earth is going to die one day. No, He came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from ourselves. For the love of Christ constraineth us, Paul tells the Corinthians, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Literally, the love of the Messiah, this passage is saying, guides us. It directs us. It saves us. Emmanuel also means that He will bless us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is God with us today. We're chosen, we're adopted, we're accepted. When God looks at us, He sees His Son. When He sees His Son, He sees us. We're redeemed through His blood, we're forgiven and reconciled, and we are sealed in Him for all eternity. Those are the blessings of God in spiritual places because of Emmanuel, because of God with us today. And then He will protect us. His coming ensures our protection. Every time that Israel went out into battle, and you know story after story after story, when Israel went out into battle with God, God was with them and God protected them. When Israel went out into battle in sin, in rebellion, or in their own power, God removed His protection from them, and we saw great calamity come to the nation of Israel. That principle holds true for us today. We can go with God because God protects us. That is literally Emmanuel for us today, God with us. That's what it means when Isaiah chapter 7 cries out, Emmanuel, God with us. And we see that the government shall be upon His shoulder in our text today. The Messiah's kingdom shall increase. His spiritual kingdom shall increase forevermore. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but we see a comparison here with the frailty of human government. It's disappointment after disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. I walked into Patty's dad's house Friday morning, and of course he had on the news. He always watches the news. And the first thing out of his mouth, he didn't look at me and say, hey, good morning, you know, good to see you again. He looked at me and said, I can't believe we are paying these people to go to Washington to destroy our country. The frailty of human government stands in such contrast to the fact that the government, the spiritual government of our King is going to be on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and His shoulders are well able to bear that burden. Well able to bear that burden. There's no such frailty with this King of Kings, and we are in that kingdom, and He is our King. But let's get to the description of Isaiah. He shall be called wonderful. He shall be called wonderful. The Messiah would be wonderful in His nature as the God-man. In His teaching, those which heard Him would be astonished, Matthew chapter 7 tells us. Isaiah 25 tells us they would be in wonder and in awe of His doings, in His teachings and in His doings and in His life and in the circumstances of His birth and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. All of these things were wonderful in the truest sense of the word wonder, because they cause us to stop and think that this isn't something that just happened naturally. This is something that came from God by His decrees and by His power alone. Wonder would be the first sentiment which His manifestation would provoke. I think of the song that we sang Sunday night, I wonder as I wonder out under the sky how Jesus my Savior did come for to die. Well, that's what it speaks about when it says this is wonderful. It causes us to ponder. For poor, ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wonder out under the sky. His birth indeed causes us, or should cause us, to wonder about that one that was offended by sin. Boy, now this is the wonder of it all. This is the wonderment of it all. This is what it causes us to ponder, that the one who was offended by our sin would come and be the offense for our sin on Calvary's cross. That's the purpose of his coming 2,000 years ago. He shall be called Counselor. As the Word, he is the Word. As the Word, John says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As wisdom itself, as he who says in Proverbs, counsel is mine and sound wisdom, I am understanding. He is well named, not only wonderful, but he's named Counselor today. We will never seek his counsel in vain. It doesn't matter what your struggle is today. The world does not have the answer to your struggle today. Our struggles are spiritual struggles. And the world does not. Psychiatry and psychology are excellent at identifying the problem. I'll give them credit for that. They're terrible at finding a solution for your problem. You will never seek his counsel in vain. Will never regret following his counsel. He that hath my commandments, he says, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He's our counselor. Revelation says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. The psalmist says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law or the counsel of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies or that keep his counsel. He is a wonderful counselor. Psalm 119 says, and that seek him with the whole heart, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word or to his counselor. He is our counselor, the source of everything that we need to know is in him. 2 Peter 1:3 says, for his word, his counsel is sufficient for everything that pertains to life and godliness. So he's our wonderful counselor. He shall be called our mighty God. Those to whom this was written were the very ones who denied it, to the point of accusing him of blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God. But 1 John 5:20 tells us a different story. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He is the mighty God. Colossians tells us when Paul is speaking to them, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Isaiah predicted this virgin birth that happened 2,000 years ago, he was speaking of the mighty God himself. John 5:23 says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son honors not the Father which hath sent him. And in Matthew 12, Jesus was exercising. We've had some conversations around this after church just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus was exercising the fullness of his deity. In Matthew chapter 12, he is casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees come and they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And of course, that's that famous statement that Christ told them, how can a house divided stand? How can Satan cast out him on his own self? How is Satan opposed to the work that he is trying to do in the world, is what Christ was saying. And he says, no, I do this by the authority of my heavenly Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are the three in one. And that became known as the unpardonable sin. And the conversation we've had around this recently is we cannot commit the unpardonable sin today. We cannot do this. I hope you understand. That's a message for another day. But that was when Jesus Christ was in the flesh, incarnate on earth, doing the work of his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees accused him of doing it through the power of Satan. That can never occur again. That will never occur again. You don't have to lose sleep at night wondering if you've ever committed the unpardonable sin unless you're at least 2,000 years old. Now, I look at some of you today. So rest easy. You will never commit the unpardonable sin. Now, By a very loose definition, you will never be pardoned if you reject Jesus Christ. That's the concern that man should have today, is how they view this Christ child that came 2,000 years ago. You will never be pardoned if you reject Him. He is your only source and only hope for salvation in this life and the next. He is the mighty God. He proved that in His life, in His work, in His teachings. Isaiah goes on to say, He shall be called the Everlasting Father. As we examine, and I don't know that I ever, until I began to study for this message this morning, saw this aspect of this name, this title of the Son of God. He shall be called the Everlasting Father. Have you ever considered the depth of the meaning of this? When we pray to God, we pray to who? We pray to the Father. But how can we do that? Because He only has one Son. Jesus Christ is His only Son. So how can we, without blaspheming, how can we, without being in heresy, have the boldness, the audacity to call out to God as our Heavenly Father when we know through His Word that He only had one begotten Son? I want you to think of the implications of what happened 2,000 years ago when He came to that manger and opened up salvation to us so that we could be adopted, and because it's through that adoption, through the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we can now cry out to God as a Father. Because it's His Father, and everything that is in Him is now imputed to us, and now we have the right and the privilege to go to Him and call Him our Father because of what Isaiah prophesied in this passage of Scripture so long ago. He's the Everlasting Father, and He shall be called the Prince of Peace. Satan tried to bring war to the Prince of Peace. On three occasions, you know the story, he tempted Him in the wilderness. He tempted Him with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He tempted Him when He had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, and He was hungry. He tempted Him to take these stones that He created, by the way, and turn them into bread to satisfy the needs of the flesh. He tempted Him essentially with suicide and told Him to take Himself to the pinnacle of the temple and to at least great bodily harm and to throw Himself off, because surely the angels would care for Him. And then he tempted Him with the kingdom that He already owned. The Satan that didn't have the power or the authority to give Him the kingdom tempted the Son of God with the kingdom. And what He was trying to do was He was trying to defeat in this spiritual battle, in this spiritual war, the prince of the power of darkness was trying to defeat the Prince of Peace. Unlike the first Adam, the last Adam defeated the Prince of Darkness by being that Prince of Peace and doing it perfectly, doing it in accord with every jot and tittle of the law that God had expressed from the time that He gave the law, fully obedient to His Father in all things, living the perfect life. And that has great implication for us. The fact that He is the Prince of Peace has great implications for us as believers today, not only at Christmas time, but every day of the year, because we are at war. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, this is probably the most important aspect of these names and these titles that Isaiah gives us specifically for you today, because you are truly, we're all at war. We're at war with the principalities of the powers of the air, with Satan himself. But if you've never come to know the Prince of Peace, boy, you're on the wrong side of the battle plan. You're fighting for the wrong leader in that battle. And I would urge you to, boy, what a great time. Any time's a great time to come to know Christ as your Savior. But what a great time of year for you, if you're on the wrong side of that battle, to place your faith in Christ for your redemption. But we are at war not with what's outside of us as believers, but what's inside of us. We still struggle with this. We still struggle with being confined to this flesh. Now, we know we don't have that sin nature anymore. That's been renewed by Christ. That's been renewed by our redemption in Him. But Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Romans tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the war. That's the battle. Those are the things from which we seek peace. One of Israel's great misunderstandings was they desired to have a political peace. They desired to have the walls of Jerusalem built so high that the Assyrians couldn't crash through, the Babylonians couldn't crash through. They would never be taken into captivity again. They were seeking a political peace with a king that reigned and ruled in a very political way, in a very governmental way, from that throne of David. And 2,000 years ago, God in His mercy and His grace sent us a spiritual peace, sent us a spiritual kingdom. Sent us a literal king to rule over us in a very spiritual way. I would ask you this morning, do you have that peace that only the Prince of Peace can bring at this Christmas time? Where does your battle lie? If you're a believer, are you resting in the finished work of Christ? Is He your Sabbath rest today? Is He your Prince of Peace? And if you're not a believer, you will not have peace. You will not have peace until you've placed your faith in this Messiah, in this Emmanuel, in this God with us. I would urge you this morning, as we consider these names of Christ and what they mean to us, the fact that He is the mighty God, the fact that He is Emmanuel, the fact that He is our Counselor, the fact that He is the Everlasting Father, the fact that He is the Prince of Peace. I would urge you at this Christmas to make time to remember what all of this means. We get busy. We get so busy this time of year. Slow down a little bit. Slow down a little bit and meditate on the fulfillment of these prophecies that came to their fruition 2,000 years ago when He came as that little babe in a manger. But not to stay a babe. Not to stay a babe. I got tickled this week. I was watching the History Channel. I think it was titled The Secrets of the Bible, I think was the title of it. And I stopped and looked at it for a moment. It got my attention. And they had a couple of experts, of course. And they were saying that this was the great contradiction between Luke and Matthew. And that therefore this story couldn't be true. That there's falsehoods all throughout the Gospels and throughout the Bible. And this was their proof. This was their proof of this. I'm trying to see how our manger scene looks. They were saying that because Luke said that Christ was born in a manger 2,000 years ago, and Matthew says He was born in a house, that obviously that's a contradiction, so we can't put any trust in this. This is an expert, by the way. And my first thought was, if they're in a good church, the average 12-year-old in a good church knows that those events were 2 years removed from each other, probably 2 years removed from each other. 18 months to 2 years when the wise men came to that house. And I was thinking, do they really believe? How many cases, how many examples do they have of a baby that was born in the nursery at New Hanover Regional Hospital 2 years ago that's still in that nursery today? And these were experts. Boy, we get so tied up in these things and so wrapped up in these things. Make this Christmas a Christmas to remember, because I weep for those people. I really do. I weep for them probably more now than I ever did before after we went through that series on Jonah. Because if there's one quote from that series on Jonah that still stands out to me today, it's I weep for them because they do not know what we know. Boy, let that be our prayer this Christmas. Number one, we rejoice in the fact that He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, our Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And let's take that message to a lost and dying world when we have an opportunity to this Christmas and share the truth of that manger, that He not only came to be a little babe in Bethlehem, but He came to live a perfect life, to die on Calvary's cross after fulfilling all the righteous demands of His holy Heavenly Father, and that now He lives to intercede for us. And by simple faith alone in His finished work, you too can cry out to Him because He is given us his only begotten Son to bring us into his family so we can cry out to him as our Heavenly Father as well. Let's go to him in prayer.